Hi, my name's Andrew Ginsberg. So, it's a hodgepodge. We're going to have a little story time, settle in, and then we're going to talk about a prayer that I have just totally fallen in love with. And then there's going to be some application for our lives at work. So it's not your typical anything. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. So imagine, if you will, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, taught the whole church how to pray using your stuff that you already did. If there was a person that was true of, I bet we'd want to know him better. And I just can't figure out why we don't talk about Jehoshaphat more, except for the fact that it's Jehoshaphat. I mean, what a name, right? I'm going to say it, Laura. Where are you? P-H-A-T at the end of Jehoshaphat. It's Jehoshaphat, pretty hot and tempting. That's how you can remember his name. J-Fat. So let's just snapshot a couple of parts of his life to get a sense for who this guy is, and then jump into this prayer that he did that I just think is so big. And I think it matches the Lord's Prayer, I think, thousands of years in advance. So Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah. Remember Judah, Israel? You got the whole king thing? I'm Jewish, so sometimes I expect everyone to know all this stuff. So he's the king of the north. And the scripture says this about him: the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. So this guy's one of the good kings. Remember, we had David, good king with some relatively major flaws, and it got worse after that, right? This guy is a good piece in the middle of it. And he's from Judah, and he sought God. At the same time Jehoshaphat was king of Judah up north, Ahab was king of Israel. And if you remember much about Ahab, you may remember something like what Scripture says in 1 Kings. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That's quite a thing. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel. Remember her? Yeah, we have phrases about her. Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Ahab was in Israel. He didn't seek God so much. So that's the cast of characters. And the story starts when Ahab in Israel gets this idea that he wants to attack Ramoth-Gilead. And so he calls his brother, his Israeli brother, right, Jehoshaphat, and says, let's attack Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat, the good king, says, have you consulted any prophets yet? Is this what the Lord's will for you is? And Ahab says, yeah, right. So he gets 400 prophets and seers in front of him and asks them all, tell me what the Lord says about us attacking Ramoth-Gilead. And you can imagine, for a king who did more evil in the eyes of the Lord, that all of the seers said the same thing. Go get him. The Lord will give Ramoth-Gilead into your hands. And Ahab says to Japhet, he says, go. It's a go. And Jehoshaphat says, did you ask anybody who actually believes in the Lord and who follows the Lord? I love this answer. Ahab says to him, well, there's this one guy, Micaiah, but he never says anything good about me. And it actually says something, it doesn't say this exactly, but it basically says, Jehoshaphat stared him down and rolled his eyes and was like. And so on comes the scene, comes Micaiah. And Ahab says, Micaiah, we're thinking about attacking Ramoth-Gilead. Should we do it? And Micaiah says, surely Ramoth-Gilead will be given into your hands. You should attack. And Ahab says, haven't I told you 100 times not to lie to me just to tell me what I want to hear? What does he really say? So Ahab knows. And Micaiah says, I see sheep scattered across the hills without any master. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, he never says anything good about me. And I think that's an exact quote. That's in scripture. It's like Mr. Whiny. He never says anything good about me. See? He says, did you see anything else? And Micaiah said, he goes further. I love this. He said, I saw the heavens and God on the throne saying, who will go down and make Ahab attack Ramoth-Gilead? And one of the spirits says, I'll do it. And God says, how will you do it? And the spirit said, I'm going to go into his 400 prophets as a lying tongue. It's so rare that we get to see, like, this is like Job, right? You know, Satan walked across the world and came back up and had a meeting with God. Like, what is that? I would just love these moments. And so Micaiah tells that to Ahab. And so what do you think Ahab does? He imprisons Micaiah and goes to war. Unbelievable. He goes to war where, quote, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate, an almost impossible place. And it gets more impossible when you strike a bow at random. I'm a little bright. I don't know if you can turn me down. Off the scene is Ahab. But I just think it's this remarkable. Rarely do I feel like in scripture where it's sort of like you see people's little flaws and sort of whininess in the middle of it all. And even more rarely do you see God in action in behind the scenes. And I just think that's remarkable. This is sort of the life that Jehoshaphat is living. So Jehoshaphat comes back to Judah after the war with Ramoth-Gilead is upbraided for partnering with Ahab. But then turns back to the Lord, does some good things. And later, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites appear at the borders of Judah. And they are this Sauron-like, two towers, epic, huge army against a relatively small army of Judah, amassed, ready to destroy. Now, what's interesting about the Moabites, the Ammonites, and Mount Seir, or these Meunites, is that we know them from Exodus. Remember when the Israelites are tracking around the desert, and some people, the Lord says, go through. Some people, he says, conquer. And some people, he says, just stay away from, go around. The Moabites, Ammonites, and Meunites were go around people. The Israel was told to let them be. And now here they are. It's not that much later. What should be, in the eyes of an Israelite reading this, would be, well, God, you said not to, you, what? That's kind of what you would be thinking. So Jehoshaphat prayed at this point, and it's the prayer that I want to spend more of our time on. But before I do that, I want to tell you what happens afterward, because this guy Jehaziel in Judah has a vision that the Judahites need to go down to meet the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites. God says, I will deliver them into your hands. And the Levites start doing, the Levites are the kind of the head of worship, right, and the head of spiritual practice, and they start praising the Lord. And on the way to battle, Jehoshaphat organizes a praise team. This is not your typical on the way to battle moment, right? I mean, it's either cocky or real, right, that you believe the Lord. And so by the time they get to battle, they're praising the Lord, and they haven't started fighting yet. And when they get there, battle begins, but it's because the Moabites and the Ammonites fight each other and then turn on Mount Seir. And it says when the men of Judah arrived, there was not a man standing in the desert. Not a thing happened, not a finger was raised other than for the praise and worship team. That was set up by Jehoshaphat. So this is the setting. This is the setting for this prayer. I know I've said so much about this prayer, but I haven't said the prayer yet. Listen to this. Jehoshaphat has called for prayer and fasting because there's a vast army there, and he's calling for, and he does a prayer in front of the whole community. Think like Nehemiah. We get there, and the first thing we're going to do is read scripture and And when we find out that people are coming to our borders, I'm going to pray and post a guard. Remember that? Think Esther. I have no idea what's going to happen, but everybody start praying. That's the Jewish thinking that goes on with the setting here. And then the prayer itself is in the form of, we give it this, the theologians give it this form called the national lament. And so these folks know this, the form of this prayer, which is David prayed this way, Solomon prayed this way. It's in three or four different psalms. And so this sounds familiar to them. And then there's this little army against this giant throng feels like Gideon. And then there's this that other part that I told you about where we kind of pull the curtain back and there's God having a meeting with the spirits about what are you going to do with Ahab? It's not that long before, but that's not only is it like Job, but it's like Habakkuk, which as someone from communications, I have to talk about Habakkuk in every talk I do. But Habakkuk, remember, he makes this complaint to the Lord, like, what are you doing with all of these bad people? And the Lord says, oh, you have no idea what I'm up to. But you get this sort of behind-the-curtains look. Listen to that. Esther, Nehemiah, David, Solomon, Gideon, Habakkuk, Job. These are the pictures. This is huge. This is such a rich moment and context for this prayer that Jehoshaphat is about to give. And it's in the context of this amazing deliverance where not a soul picks up a finger from Judah, but the Lord has to be glorified because Judah hasn't won a battle. So this is this prayer for the ages. We're finally going to read it. Are you ready? Why don't you close your eyes and I'll pray it. And maybe that we could make it try to feel like a real prayer. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you wouldn't allow Israel to invade when they came to Egypt, from Egypt. So they turned away and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? Our God, will you not judge them? We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Amen. I just want to break the prayer down a little bit and then compare it to the Lord's Prayer, just from a sense of how it goes down and what it might mean. So he starts out with, Lord, God of our ancestors, are you not the God of in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms and nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. They probably didn't have Acts prayer in Sunday school, but we do. What kind of prayer is this? Adoration? Yeah. And I love adoration prayer, and it doesn't come up much for me in like day-to-day living today. I mean, there's a lot of prayer about of confession, lament, supplication. But I don't hear a ton of adoration. It is more often in Scripture. Evelyn Underhill is one of my favorite preachers, 1930s English woman who gave some talks to a group of pastors, which is remarkable in and of itself, it's turned into a book called Concerning the Inner Life, which I completely recommend to you. She said, prayers of adoration are the only self-obliviating prayer. I just love that. I've never been self-obliviated before. But do you get what it means? It's the only time you're not involved. It's the only time you're not thinking about yourself. It's all about him. So he starts with that. He's paying respect and honor to the Lord. And then he moves on to, "Oh God," and I'm going to paraphrase, "You drove out the inhabitants of this land and gave it to us. We built a sanctuary for you. When bad things happen, we go to the sanctuary and ask and pray to you." This is basically a covenantal prayer. This is what God said to the Israelites: I'll be your God, you be my people, we'll work this together. And so what this is doing is, after the prayer of adoration, it's saying, we're understanding your will. This is what you're doing with us. We're getting on your page. Does that make sense? And I think that's important. So you start with, it's all about you, and here's where we think your will is. And then we move on to, but now there's these dudes who are coming who you told us to stay away from, and it sounds like Ahab again. I mean, you know, a little bit of a whine. See how they are repaying us to drive us out the land that you gave us as an inheritance? So now it's this sort of a prayer. It's like, dude, if that was your will, what's this? And I don't read it. In fact, I was a little surprised, so check me on this. A lot of the commentators say this is a complaint to the Lord. But actually, when I read it, it's more of a function of, I think I see a discrepancy. Can you help me out here? It doesn't feel like anger or a complaint so much as, I got your will, but I don't know what this is. And so it's sort of a prayer to be in the Lord's will. How do I be in your will given these circumstances? Tracking? Okay, adoration, identification of your will, prayer to be in your will, and then it ends powerfully. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's just, this is the only real request. Well, the other one was, are you going to judge them? But this is sort of, okay, what do you want us to do? We're yours. Which makes sense after you've got this posture of, it's all about you, and we think this is the identification of your will, and we really want to be in it. So what do? That makes sense. But that posture only comes when you start with him, not when you start with us, right? So what I think is cool is how the structure of this matches the structure of the way Jesus taught us to pray. And so, you know, that was like the cool name for the sermon, but I'm not going to spend tons of time on this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. A prayer of adoration to set our posture. An identification of your will, Lord. Your kingdom's coming. Your will is going to be done on earth as in heaven. We want to be on your page. And then it's actually, I think, a mix of the next two, but give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts and debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. I think those combined are sort of a prayer to be in his will and a request for help to do so. We need from you daily bread. We need from you not temptation and forgiveness. Does that make sense? I just think it's great. And part of the reason I really like it is because Jehoshaphat's prayer is a lot longer. And I often feel like, okay, Lord, this is awesome, but my prayers are a little bit longer than this, I hope, sometimes, you know, more than 20 seconds. And, like, how does it really play out? And I feel like Jehoshaphat gives me a little bit more meat on those bones. And it's in Scripture, so it's not like I like Jehoshaphat, not Jesus. My point is, he gives us all of his Scripture, and we get a little bit more meat on these bones, and I'm really thankful for that. There's one more application, though, that I want to make that I think applies especially to us at InterVarsity and the NSC and right now. And so I just want to mention that. One of the things that I love about the Lord's Prayer is it's our Father, our debts, lead us not into temptation. All plural first-person pronouns, right? Us, our. It's not forgive me, help me do your will. It's all of us, the body of Christ. And Jehoshaphat does the exact same thing. Kingdoms, nations, Israel, us, we, our. And I think we find, if we read Scripture in its time instead of with our filter, that it's more often about all of us than it is each of us or any of us. And I think that can be amazingly freeing, but also ridiculously anti-cultural in America now, right? And so unity appears to be the emphasis. What makes all of us, is unity. Otherwise, it's a bunch of each of us's. And so I think the Lord is at least as interested in our unity, the unity of the church, and the witness that that provides, as he is in what he produces through us. So who we are together matters at least as much as what we do. And we don't spend, I don't spend anywhere near as much time thinking about the one that I think he cares the most about. Let me use MPD as an example of how this kind of plays out. Sometimes MPD is really hard because it makes us feel all alone, like an island. Sometimes it's hard because it feels like we're begging, please can I have some money so I can do ministry? Or like we're going to an ATM machine, can I make a withdrawal please? I'll send you a letter. I mean, it's so isolating, right? It feels like such an independent experience. Alone is isolating. Begging is putting us on different planes so we're not together. ATM machine is objectification, right? I mean, it's we're not even together. You're a thing. So it's so isolating. And the all of us, the body of Christ, preaches against that powerfully. So is there a posture change that we can make when we do MPD? Instead of begging, can it be invitation into mission? Can it, instead of saying, you do something for me and then I'll do the work, like you give me money and then I'll go do ministry, can it be, let's do this together? How would it serve you to be involved with me in ministry or in the ministry of Christ? And we often say in the MPD side, that's called mutual edification. Now you're inviting them into direct mission with the Lord. Mission is the Lord's, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So if we invite them to direct mission with the Lord, discipleship happens for them. It's great for them. Giving brings joy. And so does participation. And it's also obviously edifying for us because it helps fund the ministry that we want to do as well. So, you know, can that posture be made where it's not alone but ministry together? And you know, it's so easy to say the words, but it's not just the words, but the whole change, the whole turn that matters of what we're inviting people into. I mean, your eyes are different when you're inviting someone to a banquet or into mission than they are when you're alone and asking for some help so you can do something alone. Yeah. Make sense of the freedom that comes out of unity instead of the burden that comes out of independence that we put ourselves into? Okay, so that's the MPD example. There's another challenge coming our way that is going to be a lot more difficult if we try to do it as some of us or each of us instead of all of us. And this is, you know, the campaign is over as of last month. So my new broken record is Project Flourish Renew. Are you ready? First, let's remember what Project Flourish Renew is about. It's about developing systems that bring us all together in staff and staff with the field and all of us with all of the constituents who are interested in the mission of Christ on campus, right? And so it's getting information on them and making it easy enough to understand that we can engage better and have deeper relationship. That is about the body of Christ in systems, yes? So Flourish is attempting to represent this, Flourish and Renew. The trick is, if we attempt to implement this as individual departments or even individuals instead of all of us together, we're going to have big problems. And so we're going to have to transform who we are before the systems can do what we hope they will do. So let me try to use an example. Right now, HR has a system that we all use, Encompass, right? And since they have their system, they have their data, and they're in control of the processes and the policies and the decisions that get made around HR stuff, right? And finance has a system, too. And their processes and authority and who gets to do what and see what and all that kind of stuff is up to them, their processes. And so everybody's got control. We're frustrated because we can't put HR data very well together with finance data because they're two different systems. And it's just sort of an indicator of a microcosm of the bigger problems of if we could just know what's happening across the board integrated with all of our information, gosh, that would be so much better than it is now. And that's what Flourish Renew is offering. It's offering one system across HR and finance. It's offering a lot more than this, by the way. This is an example, right? Okay. So the trouble is, if you have one system between finance and HR, you guys are all over here. It's great. I'm just going to talk to you guys. then who's in charge of the processes? And who's in charge of who owns what kind of data? And who makes decisions on authority and who gets to see what and those sorts of things? It can't be each of us. It would have to be all of us. That's hard. And all of a sudden, unity doesn't sound that good. Unity sounds hard. And loss of control. And I think we like control. And sometimes, yeah, I think we like control. I won't normalize it or normatize it. If we can see past the difficulties of implementation, I think the benefits are far wide-reaching and way beyond integrated data with really cool reports and dashboards, right? Because we will have learned how to make decisions together better than we do now. We will have learned how to function in harmony and with integrated data. We will have learned something more about mutual submission and forbearance. And it's not that we're awful at that now, we just don't have to. We've got, in the HR finance example, we've got two different systems. And we'll have to learn how to give up a little bit of control in mutual submission. And I posit, if the Lord cares at least as much about who we are together as what he does through us, that those transformations are at least as important to InterVarsity as really cool systems and really cool dashboards. So I think we have a hard season in front of us. But I think the offering is transformation in Christ as a unified body, as described by Jehoshaphat and Jesus. See, I put it all together. How about that? It's not so bad. Okay, so what do we learn from Jehoshaphat? Start with adoration. Identify his will first. Tell him you want to be in his will. This is great for our lives. I mean, we do this, right? But maybe we could do it even more avidly. I mean, Lord, what, you know, it's almost like an examine. You figure out when he's in your life, right? You figure out when you're feeling. Do you guys know what an examine is? Prayer of examine? Okay, I'm going to pretend like you do. Ask me later if you don't. You're identifying when you feel his presence and when he's in your life and where he's going in your life and when you're just completely in desolation. He's not around at all. So you're identifying his will. And then the next step is to say, I want to be in it. Help me be in it. I think we get that from Jehoshaphat and the Lord's Prayer. The second thing we're learning is, like Judah, in faith comes the Lord's victory. And it's that kind of faith in a very different setting that we need to undergo the transformation that we need to have in order to implement a flourish or in order to change our posture around MPD. Those are miracle changes. It's not that it's so giant. It's just that our heart does. We don't change our hearts. Jesus changes our hearts. The third thing we learn is that there's a reason he asks for the impossible. For the miracles have to be his, right? The glory is his. For people, an MPD posture change or a new systems implementation may be near impossible. But for Christ, all things are possible. Whether it's against two-tower armies or a fundraising method or a new system. I think we should spend more time in Jehoshaphat. I've been in him 5 months. I've never spent so long in one guy, and I do find him pretty hot and tempting. Let's pray. Father, you are good and righteous and loving and merciful and just and present to us and in love with us. We're amazed by the hugeness of who you are and the intimacy with which you engage. And Lord, you have changed this ministry that is focused on your mission by growing it dramatically. You've taught us how to plant chapters. You're teaching us how to grow chapters. You've given us new discipleship and evangelism postures and methods for a new generation. And we're thankful for that because it glorifies you and your mission. But you know what? The growth that we see, Lord, has created some issues for us where it's harder to raise funds, for instance. It's harder to it's harder to use the sort of antiquated systems for what we want to do. And we need change that we're not quite sure how to do all of it, Lord. And we desperately need your help in that. And Lord, the challenges in front of us are multifaceted. I keep naming two, but there's seven, or 10, or 20, and it's just too complex for us to figure out. But I'm not afraid, Lord, because you give us scripture, and you teach us how to pray, and you demonstrate your victory for us. And if they were small victories, we could claim them for our own, but only when they're great victories do they have to be yours. And we so desperately want this to be for your glory. So we ask for your help and we praise your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.